and now evangelist David Shannon.
Well, open your Bible to 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter, the second chapter. Today, let us look at the oldest institution that man has, and that is marriage itself. It only makes sense that if God designed marriage, and He did, that He would also be the one to tell us how to have the best marriages. As we look from this topic today, I want to start from a point that probably you never heard a sermon over marriage start from this point. I want us to look at a chapter that deals with false teachers. I want us to see in this chapter, and by the way, this will be the text, the beginning point for this morning and tonight's sermon. And I want us to see from this text that there's a pattern that individuals follow when they fall away from the Lord. And that pattern's the same whether it's in doctrinal areas or whether it's even in areas such as marriage and so forth. Let's look very quickly at 2 Peter, the second chapter, and notice in verse 10, we're picking up in the middle of the chapter and we'll skip towards the end, but we see at least three things that happen when people fall away from what the Lord wants them to be. 2 Peter 2, verse 10, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Skip, if you will, to verse 13. "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." Skip, if you will, to 19. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is brought in bondage." This evening, we will look at this passage. Three things: selfishness, deceit, ending in the sin of a bondage of sin. We'll look at marriage in that light this evening. You might say in the negative view. But this morning I want us to flip these negatives over into positive and look what God would have us. Instead of being self-willed, let's turn to God's will in our marriages. And instead of following the deceit of self and or of Satan, let's follow the guidance of the truth of God. And instead of finding ourselves in bondage of sin, let's find ourselves in the liberty of Christ through our relationships with our spouses. As we develop the first point of selfishness versus the will of God, let us start with the greatest example that has ever lived. If you will, turn back to John, the 5th chapter, and notice what Jesus Himself said about selfishness and avoiding that to do the will of God. In John, the 5th chapter, in verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doth the Son likewise." Verse 30. "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." So Jesus very clearly spoke, and He said, listen, the things you hear me say, they're not my will, they're the Father's will. The judgment that can be made from the words I say is not my judgment, but it's the Father's judgment. In other words, Christ is saying, the things you hear me say and the things you see me do are the things that God Himself wills, not my will. Now, does He put that into practice in His everyday life? Yes, all throughout His ministry, and if you will be turning to Matthew, the 26th chapter, He puts these things into action, and we see that Jesus lived a perfect life. And now in Matthew, the 26th chapter, we go with Him to the garden, and He's grieving. And a part of His grief is because He knows what is ahead of Him in the next few hours. He knows the pain of the cross. And He knows that it is His will that He would not have to endure that. But He knows that it's God's will that must be the guidance in His life. And so with this torn feeling of emotion, how does He deal with it? Notice as we look in Matthew, the 26th chapter, He says in verse 39, He went a little further and He fell on His face, prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Verse 42. He went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Verse 44. And he left them, and he went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. So Jesus said it earlier in his life. In John the 5th chapter, he said, listen, the things I say and the things I do are not the things that I want to say and I want to do, but I must do the will of the Father. And then it comes down to the nearing the end when the temptation is perhaps the greatest. And he says, God, I'd rather drink some other cup. I'd rather find some other way. But God, I know that it's Your will that must be done. And God, if You want me to drink of this cup, I'll drink of this cup. Because not my will, but Thy will be done. Did He do it? Yes, He's perfect. Because He carried out the will of the Father in everything. How would He be remembered? How would He be spoken of? In Philippians, the second chapter, Paul would speak of Him in verse 5. And he would say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, He says there that He made Himself of no reputation. If you were in heaven and you could come upon this earth, how would you come? Would you be born into a, quote, no-name family? Would you be born into a family that had very little money and growing up you'd have to work hard? Would you be born in a family that there'd absolutely be no servants given to you, but instead you would grow up and then even in your adulthood take on the form of a servant? If you came from heaven where you had the choice of when you came and when you went, would you choose to just ascend into heaven and never die? Go through the pain of a crucifixion? You see, Paul in these words are helping us to realize that all of Jesus Christ's life upon this earth and His death was an exemplification of not His will, but God's will. It's not our human nature to want to suffer. It's not our human nature to want to serve. It's not our human nature to be the mockery and the laugh of others. But Jesus came to this earth and He served. Jesus came to this earth and He endured the mockings. Jesus came to this earth and He endured the death of crucifixion. Why? Because in this life, He was here to carry out the will of the Father so that you and I can have salvation. You see, today, as I think about selfishness versus the will of God, I need to realize that one of the greatest example that we have is Jesus Christ. And all through His life, He put God's will first. Now the question should be for us, does He require that of us? If you will, be turning to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Does Christ, the Godhead, require that we follow in the same footsteps? In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus wants to make sure that they know and believe who He is. And He asks them, whom say ye that I am? In verse 15, and Peter answers in verse 16 and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He commends Peter for a favorable answer. And then in verse 18 He says, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And speaks a little further about the kingdom. But then in verse 21, He uses this opportunity to explain to His disciples, the time's coming when I'll have to go and I'll have to suffer. I'll have to give up my life. The elders, the priests, and so forth are going to take my life. And He says, but I'll rise again on the third day. Notice this passage, and notice especially what Peter said, and then notice how Jesus answered. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an offense unto me. For thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You see how easy it is to fall into selfishness? Peter loved Jesus. And Jesus began to talk about the life that he was going to have to live and the death he was going to have to die if he followed the will of God. And Peter, in a selfish manner, he doesn't want to lose Jesus. He doesn't want to see his friend suffer. And he says, no. He rebukes him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus Christ? Don't talk like that. That's not going to happen to you. Can you imagine Jesus Christ looking you in the eyes and saying, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine Jesus Christ saying, you're becoming an offense to me? Romans or 1 Corinthians would talk about it as a stumbling block. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, if you're not careful, you could become a stumbling block to me. You're becoming an offense. Why? Why was Peter becoming an offense? And this is the plea of the whole lesson this morning. He says, because you're following the ways of man and not the ways of God. You're turning into Satan because you're following the ways of man. You're becoming a stumbling block because you're following the ways of man. And so Jesus makes the plea, get behind me, stop causing me to be tempted, and let me carry out the will of God. And then it's up on that platform that he builds the saying that we so oftentimes quote, if any man, whether it be an apostle or whether it be a young adult or whether it be an older person, it doesn't matter who it is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up the cross and follow me. Jesus says, Peter, it's not just you. He says it's anyone that wants to follow must give up self. Taking up the cross is taking up the cross of self-denial. Taking up the cross has never been and will never be just one simple thing. There's been individuals that say, oh, in my life, I have a cross and it's da-da-da and it's one simple thing. And I have to bear that cross. Well, listen, that may be a burden in your life, but that's not the cross that Jesus asked you to bear. Because the cross that Jesus asked you to bear will never be as simple as one thing. What Jesus asked you to bear is the cross of self-denial. Meaning that you'll take the self-will and you'll crucify it day in and day out for the rest of your life. And each day will live the will of God. Now, how is that also described? Paul describes in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you see there? He says, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm no longer alive. Self-will is dead. Now I'm living by the will of God. Now, how does all of that tie in to marriage? I want you to see this morning and even this afternoon a lesson that may be too basic. In other words, most of the time when we hear lessons over marriage, we want to hear all the details. We want to hear things that give specific suggestions. And we want to be able to go home and say, now I can make a better marriage because I can carry out point one, I can carry out point two. He told exactly how to do it and when to do it. Well, those are fine. And I'm not going against those type of sermons. Those are great and they have their place. But brethren, I want to make the plea to you today that if we miss the basic principles that God has instilled in the design of marriage, we can hear all the details that we want to hear and we'll never have the marriage that we should have. You see, if I want to have the marriage that God wants me to have, I must, number one, go into that marriage giving myself first to God. God requires for us to give ourselves totally to Him. Now, I want you to think about the first and greatest commandment when Jesus was asked what was the most important thing. He said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now, where does that leave self-willed? It leaves self-will behind because now we're giving all of ourselves in service to God. And then the second point for this morning is the second greatest commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself. So now our neighbor, which in this sermon will even be your spouse, now has to have equivalency. Instead of selfishly living together, it's living together unselfishly. I want us to look, if you will, to Genesis, the second chapter. And I want you to see in Genesis, the second chapter, the first marriage. In Genesis 2, in verse 24, we read, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Why was there no shame for their nakedness? You see, Genesis 2 ends with a beautiful picture. Marriage as God designed it, because there had been no sin. When were they ashamed of their nakedness? In the next chapter, when they fell into sin, then they immediately became ashamed of their nakedness. So the way this chapter ends, it ends informing us that there had been no sin yet. So therefore, the man was still giving himself to God first. The woman was still giving herself to God first. And then also, as we read verse 24, we see also the second part, that they also were giving themselves to each other. As we see the pattern there, that they were to cleave to one another and to become one flesh. But let me realize that in my relationship in marriage, I must first work on the greatest relationship that I must have and can have with God Himself. If I want a good marriage, I must first be a Christian. Period. Giving myself first to God. Self-will is out. God's will is in. And it's all that I live and I serve for. But now let's spend the remainder of the time looking at that second point. And that is, if I want a marriage that God has designed, I must unselfishly give myself to my spouse. Selfishness, as we'll talk more in the negative sense tonight, destroys every marriage that's ever been destroyed, the way I look at it. But let's look for just a moment this morning at how unselfishness builds a marriage. Unselfishness builds a marriage that God would want us to have. Do you notice here in Genesis 2 and 24, there are two ways of which that unselfishness is described? Number one, he describes it as cleaving to one another. And number two, he describes it as becoming one flesh. Now I want you to see in this passage, as he says, cleaving to one another, that the original root of that word means that they actually bond or cement their lives together. Now the second, becoming one flesh, refers definitely to the physical relationship. But here the cleaving is talking about a much broader than just the physical relationship. The best way that I've ever found to illustrate it is to think about carpet. Carpet in a room this size always has a seam. And the only way to bring those seams together, and the best way, is to use what usually carpet folks call seam sealer. And it's a glue, but it's a very strong chemical. And when they pull the two seams, the two pieces of carpet apart to form the seam, they lay that sealant in there. And it's so powerful that it melts the fibers of each side of the carpet. And when they lay those fibers close together, they literally melt into each other and become one piece of carpet. Now, the Lord doesn't describe here a relationship where two people just become close. The Lord describes a relationship where two people's lives become intertwined to each other so that they become one. Unselfishness. In other words, it's no longer I or me or mine, but now it's we and ours and us. No longer can I, if I'm to have the home as God has designed it, go into the home with selfish attitudes and selfish reasoning. But now I must go into that home in such a way as to be unselfish as God demands. I want you to look with me, if you will, to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And please turn there. We'll look at several verses in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And I want you to see how unselfish we must be if we're to have the home that God wants us to have. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, he begins by speaking to the wives. And he says in 22 and 23, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now notice verse 24. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So he says the unselfishness must go to the point that just as the church is subject to Christ, the head, so must wives unselfishly be subject to the husband. There is no way to be subject to someone if you are selfish to yourself. We as a congregation, if we practice selfishness instead of self-denial, Christ is not our head. He's not. We can call ourselves the Church of Christ all we want, but we're not the Church of Christ. Until we deny self and let Christ be the head, only then have we practiced unselfishness. And it is that same concept that Paul uses in marriage. He says, until a woman gives herself unselfishly, stops looking at what she wants and what is simply a desire or whatever it is, and looks to the husband in that kind of respect, only then is she giving herself in marriage as God would have her to give. But then we see that by that same token of unselfishness is required also of the husband. Notice, if you will, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Paul refers back to that time of hardship in the Garden of Gethsemane. He refers back to the times that he was smacked and the times that he was spit upon and the times that his back was ripped open with lashes. He refers back to the time when nails went through his hand. He refers back to the time when the cross found the bottom of the hole. He refers back to the thorns. He refers back to the final gasp and the death. And he says, "Husbands, just as Christ went through all of that, gave Himself for the church, husbands, you also, in that same way, be willing to give yourself for your wife." Brethren, that's unselfishness. That means that a man no longer can kick back and say, "Listen, I've done everything, and this day that I'm going to do, you do whatever you want around the house." No. "Oh, I went out and I worked my 8 hours. You do the laundry, you do the dishes, and you do the cooking yourself." Now, wait a minute. Love as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do? He did everything to help the church. Even when it was not what He wanted to do, even when it cost Him His pride, even when it hurt Him physically, if it was a benefit to the church, He did it. And husbands that are obeying God's will are giving themselves, no matter what the cost, to better their homes. And wives that want a better home are giving themselves unselfishly in respect and honor, and even, as Peter speaks about, in reverence of their husbands. You see, the simple fact is that selfishness destroys what God expects marriage to be from day one. Selfishness to God destroys what God wants that home to be. Selfishness to your spouse destroys from day one what God wants that home to be. Now I must ask, what is best for us? What is best for this home? Now please notice, as we look also very quickly, because time is up, but I just give you a reference. He also says, in view of the physical relationship, that also must be an unselfish relationship. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, Paul speaks very openly and boldly as he says in verse 4 and 5, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent, for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer and to come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. He began in verse 3 by saying, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. The word due benevolence is a financial term. We all know what it means when we receive a power bill and it says due date. It means we owe it. That's the exact terms that Paul uses by the inspiration of God to say in your physical relationship with your spouse, you owe it to one another. Drop down to verse 5. Paul, what if it's not paid? He says you've opened up your spouse so that they may lose control of their lust. Unbridled lust is what incontinency means. Brethren, I encourage you to realize I can't emphasize strong enough. It may be too simplified in your mind, but I assure you it runs all the way through the Bible as it speaks of marriage. And that is, selfishness cannot exist. If we plan our day based on what we want to do, we'll ruin our marriage. If we plan our dreams based upon what we want, what I want, I'll ruin my marriage. If I spend my money based upon what I want, I'll ruin my marriage. If I leave my home based upon what I want, I'll ruin my marriage every time without fail. Even if it doesn't break up, it's a ruined marriage because it's not what God wants it to be. Only way to have what God wants is to give ourselves unselfishly to God and give ourselves unselfishly to each other. This morning, by way of invitation, I ask you to think back to the first part of the lesson as we talked about self-denial. If there's sin in your life, will you deny self and repent of those sin? Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of those sins. And live a life of self-denial, putting God first. Perhaps you've done that, but somewhere along you failed. We all make mistakes. The important thing is that we come back to God. This morning, if anyone needs to have sin forgiven, please take this advantage. Come as we stand, as we sing.